Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Rick will be speaking to us today on Jonah and Micah. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Brethren, we bring you the loving greetings of your brother in Oakland County with whom we meet, and we do thank the Ecclesia here for the privilege of sharing these thoughts, and we do give praise to the Heavenly Father for having such a convention set before us. Well, brethren, we're starting with Jonah, and I would dare say Jonah is probably the most unique book of these 12 that we're considering. You know how long the prophecy of Jonah is? One sentence. What's the book about? It's about the relationship between God and His prophet. So we get an insight into the thinking, the emotions of Jonah. We'll call him the reluctant prophet. And God, the Heavenly Father, and how He dealt with him. Now, Jonah, the name means dove. The prophet Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, and that would put him about 843 to 800 B.C. Now, you don't learn that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam in the book of Jonah, so turn with me to 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, where we read about him. 2 Kings 14, and let's pick up in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that is Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. Now, here's where we learn when Jonah prophesied, and we learn something else, that he was from Gath Hepher. We didn't learn that in the book of Jonah. So we ask ourselves, where's Gath Hepher? And when you look it up, I'm going to give you one reference. We're not going to turn to it. This is Joshua 19, verses 10 to 13. This is in the tribe of Zebulun's territory, which would put it in the area of Galilee. Now turn with me to John 7:52. John 7:52. The doctors of the law weren't quite so sharp as they might have thought. John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? You know, this is the doctors and the Pharisees. They're quizzing this man, and they're giving him a hard time. Art thou also of Galilee? In other words, are you like Jesus? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, we just proved them wrong. Jonah was from Galilee. And like we say, couple 2 Kings 14:25 with Joshua 19:10 to 13, and you'll see that they didn't do their homework. Well, turn with me then to the book of Jonah proper. You know, this might be one of those books that as young people, we even heard about and remember something about it because it sounds like a fabulous story. But it's far more than a story because our Lord Jesus referred to it several times, once in Matthew and once in Luke. And the point is, Jesus said some very interesting things about Jonah, which we want to consider it. But if someone is to doubt the book of Jonah, they're doubting Jesus. And that's a good balance to keep in mind, which gives us a proper perspective. Now, Jonah was to go to Nineveh. Jonah, the first chapter, verse 2. Go to that great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. It's styled as that great city. And actually, in the third chapter of Jonah, in verse 3, it's called the exceeding great city. Jonah 3:3 tells us that it's a city of 3 days' journey. Now, that doesn't mean it's 3 days to journey to it. It's 3 days to journey through it. That's how big Nineveh was. Now, Nineveh is about 500 miles from Israel. Well, we know Jonah fled from the Lord when he got this instruction to go to Nineveh. Jonah fled, but, you know, we want to think about that a little bit. Jonah was to travel by himself 500 miles across the mountains of Lebanon, the burning deserts of northern Syria. He was across the Euphrates rivers, several other smaller rivers, but no less difficult. He was in peril of thieves and robbers and wild animals, and we can sit here today and say he should have done what the Lord told him to do. But while that's true, we do want to say it, asking ourselves, how might we have felt in Jonah's position? Now, Nineveh was a great city. It was it's recorded in Theodorus' Siculus history, quoting Cecis, excuse my pronunciation. These are ancient historians. They state that its walls were 100 feet tall and that you could drive 3 chariots across the top of it. That's how wide they were. The city was 60 miles in circumference. It, very large city. 3 days to walk through it. It had 1,500 towers, and some of them were 200 feet tall. A very strong city. And it was founded on the east side of the Tigris River. That would put it in modern-day Iraq. And if you look at any maps, don't look for Nineveh. Look for the modern name Al-Masil. I'll spell that. A-L, capital M-A-W-S-I-L. Al-Masil. You might also see it referred to as Mosul. M-O-S-U-L. M-O-S-U-L. Those aren't the exact spot, but it's right next door. That's about as close as you get, because really, Nineveh's still ruins to this day. Now, to help place Jonah, we do think that he was a prophet along the same time period as Isaiah. We think he was before Nahum, because in Nahum 1:1 we read the burden of Nineveh. In other words, Nineveh was yet to be destroyed. In the book of Jonah, we know that Nineveh repented. So their destruction had to come after Jonah had gone there. So in Nahum 1:1 we read the burden of Nineveh, its destruction. Nahum must have prophesied after Jonah. Similarly, in Zephaniah 2, verse 13, we also read that the Lord would stretch his hand against Assyria and destroy it and make Nineveh a desolation. So we can put Zephaniah after Jonah as well. Okay, so that helps us a little bit here. Nineveh was known as a robber city because it had robbed other cities and plundered them to get its great wealth. But that's how it was looked at historically. Here the Lord is saying its wickedness had come up before him. Now, that reminds us a little bit of the Amorites and their wickedness, which God punished back at Genesis. And it also reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, heathens whom the Lord took note of their great wickedness and punished. So this seems to follow along the same line, lessons of God's judgment. Now, in the first chapter, as we said, we read about how Jonah fled from the Lord. Well, what he did was he went down to the coast and he paid passage and boarded a ship that was bound for Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was probably over on the coast of Spain. So if you were over in Israel, one end of the Mediterranean, and you would go to as far away as you could get, you'd probably go over by Spain, the other end of the Mediterranean. And that's what Jonah did. He booked passage, and he was on this ship, and a great storm came up. And it says the Lord sent the storm. Jonah went down into the ship, and he fell fast asleep. The storm was so bad, the sailors were casting out the goods that they had taken to sell, probably. They're throwing it overboard to try to lighten the ship because water's coming in because of the great waves. Through this, Jonah's still sleeping. The captain of the ship comes down, says, "What are you doing sleeping? Call upon your God that maybe we can be saved. We're all calling on our gods." So here they were trying to be saved, and lo and behold, Jonah wakes up. Now, let's stop and think. Why and how could Jonah be sleeping through such a terrible storm? I want to suggest something to you. I think he was emotionally drained because he was running from the Lord. He was a prophet of the Lord, and I think he was going through some serious emotional stress, and he was wiped out, as we say. And he finally got on this ship, and he thought he'd be safe. He wasn't going to have to do his duty, and he's fleeing from the Lord. But the first miracle the Lord did on Jonah's behalf was to send a storm. Now, as we read on, Jonah comes up to the deck. They wanted to know all about him, and he tells them that he was running from Jehovah. Now, they're really afraid. And they say, "What are we supposed to do?" And he says, "Take me up and cast me into the sea." Well, you know, they didn't want to do that. These were some fairly righteous men. You know, most people said, "Okay, out with you." Not them. They said, "No, we don't want to do that." You know what they did? They tried to row all the harder to make land. But it was to no avail. The Lord had a different plan. So they were getting ready to throw him overboard, but the first thing they did in chapter 1, in verse 14, they say, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not his innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." They're praying to a God they didn't know, but Jonah told them that that's why the storm came, and they were believing him. And they're praying out. They don't want innocent blood laid on them. But nonetheless, they throw Jonah overboard. The sea calms to them immediately, and they offer sacrifice unto the Lord. They're believers now. Jonah's cast over the side. Jonah's sinking down. And the end of chapter 1 and verse 17, it said the Lord had prepared this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the second miracle God did. He sent a fish to save Jonah. Now about this, in the second chapter, it's all about Jonah in the belly of the fish, praying to God, remembering what he was praying when he was in the water drowning. You know, it takes a little bit, but read it with that perspective, and it really opens the chapter up. The first verse tells us he's praying to God from the belly of the fish. But then he's talking about how he was praying while he was in the water, the seaweed wrapped about his head. He felt like he's at the bottom of the mountains. He was drowning. And right in verse 7, it tells us, "When my soul fainted," or according to the NIV, "when my life was ebbing away, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer came unto thee, into thine holy temple." In other words, it rose up to heaven. Now, right there, just stopping right there, Jonah was nearly dead. He was drowning. And he prayed to the Lord at that time. This shows us Jonah's supreme reverence for God, even in his dying experience. Even though he fled from him, he was still reverent toward God and was praying to him even as he was dying. And that's when the fish came. And the fish saved him by swallowing him because there was an air pocket inside the fish. Don't ask me how, but that is what happened. And Jonah was saved by that fish. Now, in the fish, in the second chapter, verse 9, we read how Jonah reacted. Jonah reacts to this by praying, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. When he got to that heart condition, when he got to that frame of mind, verse 10, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on the dry land. The Lord worked a third miracle. Now the fish spit him forth on dry land instead of finishing the digestive processes. Jonah was now in the right heart condition to continue on the mission he had been first assigned. And the third chapter talks about that. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid unto thee. So Jonah arose and did that. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now wait a minute. Look back to verse 4. There's the prophecy. There's the whole prophecy. One sentence. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. But that's all the Ninevites needed. They repented, and the rest of the chapter is telling us how the king repented, and the king sat in sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? Take a potato sack or a burlap bag, empty its contents out, cut a hole in the bottom of it, cut little places for your arms, put it on, no undergarments, let its roughness feel on your skin, put dust on your hair, don't anoint your hair with oil like they did then, dust on your hair, in the hot sun, just this garment bag with the sweat running down, miserable. You look like that. You feel like that. And that is this act of national repentance that took place. And you know what? Even the animals were put in sackcloth. Verse 8, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. And they fasted. They didn't eat nor drink. Now you know what that must have sounded like with the babies. You don't feed a baby? And you know what the barnyard sounds like when you don't go out and feed your animals? There was this terrific cry going up from the city of Nineveh. It was probably a population of 600,000. We'll show you why in a few minutes. But probably 600, over half a million people and their animals. All in sackcloth and ashes. No one eating, no one drinking. We know it's hot because we read later on that Jonah was dying from the heat. Remember, the gourd came up over him. It was so hot. So we know that they're miserable. And they're extra thirsty. But the king, all the way down to the meekest person, repented in this way. And they just said, maybe God will have mercy on us. That was their whole thing. Maybe God will have mercy on us. And lo and behold, in verse 10, we read, And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So it wasn't just outward. They did turn from their evil way for some period of time. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So they repented, and God did not destroy the city at that time. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, how did Jonah feel about this? It displeased Jonah, and it didn't just displease Jonah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Oh, this prophet, the Lord's working with them. And here you would think that he was one of the most successful foreign missionaries that ever was. He converted a city of 600,000 from their wicked way. But that wasn't what Jonah wanted. But let's read in verse 2. I think we get a little insight here. And Jonah was a man of prayer. Here he is again. He's praying to the Lord. He really communicated with the Lord. And he prayed and said unto the Lord, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? Or in other words, it's like, didn't I tell you this when I was yet in my country back in Israel? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Let's stop there. For some reason, Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh repented. He didn't want to see Nineveh receive any of the Lord's favor. what was the mindset of Israel at the time of Jonah's prophecy? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the great oppressive power, a wicked people. It tells us that their wickedness was great. Israel was sore afraid of Nineveh because Nineveh was so powerful. Assyria was so powerful. They had God's favor, and they didn't want to share it with these heathens. They didn't want to see these heathens receive a blessing from the Lord. Jonah didn't want to be a channel of blessing to them. Because he's saying right here, didn't I tell you that you would be merciful if I came here? So he fled in the opposite direction. So he's angry that the Lord's not going to destroy him. But in verse 3, he goes on to say, O Lord, I beseech thee to take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's not happy about the Lord showing Israel's enemies favor, and he's not happy that what he said was going to happen, Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days, didn't come to pass. So personally, he's feeling bad for two reasons. Personally, he's looking like he was a false prophet. Nationally, their enemies are blessed. So he'd rather die. Again, we see that Jonah has these great emotions. He is now feeling like a failure. And he just as soon die. And he's telling this to the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord responds, doest thou well to be angry? Notice how Jehovah responded. He could have thunderbolted at him. Do as I say. What right have you to be mad? But he's like a tender father to him. He asks him a question. Is it good for you to be angry? He tries to set the seed thought there for Jonah to mull it over and come to a better conclusion. Well, Jonah doesn't seem to answer at this time. So he goes outside the city, verse 5, and he builds a little booth. He probably didn't have a lot of material. It's a very little booth. And he's going to watch to see what happens to the city. Oh, well, maybe they will get destroyed. He's going to wait and see. But the Lord, with another blessing, he lets this gourd grow up. And the booth becomes like a trellis. And the gourd is now like a nice arbor with this protective shade. And Jonah really loved having this gourd over him. But the Lord had another miracle in store, because in verse 7, by the next morning, the Lord had prepared a worm. The worm ate the gourd died. And in verse 8, a sixth miracle came along, all on Jonah's behalf, the Lord working with Jonah. The sixth miracle came along, and there was a sirocco wind that came out of the east, and it hit him with such heat, it was like breathing and living in a blast furnace. And at the end of verse 8, Jonah is saying, he was fainting and he wished himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now he emotionally felt like dying earlier. Now he feels physically like dying. So in verse 9, God says to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? You know, the gourd being withered. And Jonah answers, and this time he answers, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Ooh, he's just at the bottom. He's in that pit of a valley. He's at his lowest ebb, physically and mentally. And then look how the Lord deals with him. The Lord condescends to reason with Jonah as reasoning with a man. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which you did not even labor, neither did you make it grow, which came up in one night and perished in a night. In other words, how attached can you get to this? You put no effort into that gourd. It only lasted one night. And look, you're so mad over this, you'd like to die over this gourd being gone. That seems pretty fleeting. But now the Lord brings that lesson home. Verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, where there are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? What does that mean? 120,000 persons that aren't accountable. They're probably children, which means there's probably 600,000 inhabitants in the city. 120,000 are children. They don't know their left from their right. They're innocent ones. Why would I destroy a whole city with 120,000 innocent ones? And not only that, also much cattle. Remember the cattle were in sackcloth. The Lord's telling Jonah, you're more upset over this gourd being destroyed than a city of 600,000 people being destroyed, 120,000 innocent children and cattle. What did the cattle do? So the Lord reasoned with Jonah at a very base level because Jonah was in a condition of mind and emotion that he wasn't rising out of this depression. But you know what? I think it worked. Why? Because we have the book of Jonah. And it was written afterwards. And I think the prophet recorded it for us, and he came out of it. He came out of this doldrum he was in. I'd like to bring out some lessons to us as Christians in this. Obviously, we should never run from doing what we believe God has instructed us to do. Abandoning duty is far more dangerous than performing it. In humility, we should embrace the wideness of God's mercy, even if it is expressed in ways that are surprising to us. We should try to maintain a proper attitude even through our disappointments. Think of Brother Russell in the 1914 disappointment. He never murmured. We're not to allow our discouragement to develop into resentment toward the Lord. This sense of better for me to die, it's like feeling like giving up on our consecration, maybe feeling like a failure. Brethren, remember, we cannot trust our feelings. They're deceptive at times. Sometimes our trials are emotional, and sometimes they're physical, and sometimes both. And the only course at such a time is great humility and submission before our God, and to listen to our heart that would be in harmony with the Lord. We learn that even though at times we may be fleeing from God, yet even then, if we are in trouble, the Lord will still consider our hearts if we still reverence Him as Jonah reverenced Him. We learn that the Lord is understanding and long-suffering with His people, that He continued to work with Jonah even with his sour attitudes. Notice that God provided six different miracles: the storm, the fish, the spewing forth, the gourd, the worm, and the east wind, in His education and training of this, His reluctant prophet. Now, we'd like to consider some possible pictures in the book of Jonah. In Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, Jesus states that the only sign to the nation of Israel would be that of Jonah the prophet. 3 days and 3 nights in the whale. So the Son of Man would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we think in both cases, Jonah and Jesus, it was parts of 3 days and three nights. That's a Hebraism or word expression, which we don't have time to flesh out. We know you're familiar with that. Jesus said that the men of Nineveh would rise in judgment with this generation, the generation of Israelites that Jesus witnessed to, and the Ninevites would condemn those Israelites because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah was there preaching to the Israelites. In Luke 11, verses 29 to 32, it's basically the same, except the 3 days aren't mentioned there. But we want to emphasize verse 30, which states, "For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Jesus didn't speak poorly of Jonah. He said he was a prophet. He said he was a sign. If Jesus didn't speak poorly of him, far be it from us. We notice also that Jesus took notice of the Ninevites, the wicked people's reaction, and their repentance, and Jesus makes mention of that, which too is quite remarkable. In reprint 47:85, Brother Russell thus plainly states, Jonah is a type of Jesus. Now, we all agree that 3 days and three nights would be the obvious type we can really sink our teeth into. Let me suggest some other possibilities as well. Jonah fled from God. Adam fled from God. Jesus had to leave God and heaven to take the place of Adam, to be the ransom. Jonah was in the ship during the storm. The wild sea would typify the frenzy mob at the pavement crying out for Jesus' death. The sea's tossing. The sea is like restless masses. The mob, when in front of Pilate and Jesus, they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was just like the sea crying out for his death. The sailors represented Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate tried to save Jesus. So the men, the sailors, they were trying to row to shore, even when Jonah said, "Throw me over the side." So Pilate was trying to save Jesus. But when he couldn't, he finally washed his hands, even as the sailors afterwards cried out and said, "Lord, lay not this innocent blood to us." Notice that Jonah did not resist being tossed overboard. And in fact, Jesus was led lamb-like to the slaughter. He did not resist. Jonah was tossed into the sea. Jesus was crucified according to the mob's wishes. Jonah's thought during his near-death experience of drowning reminds me of Psalm 22 of the thoughts the Master had when he was dying upon the cross. If you read the two, it's a remarkable similarity. And they both cried out to Jehovah in their distress. Jonah prayed to God while he was almost dying. Jesus prayed to God while he was dying. The parts of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish are the parts of 3 days and three nights in the grave. The fish vomiting forth Jonah is Jesus being resurrected. His soul was not left in Sheol or Hades. His flesh did not see corruption, and neither did Jonah's. Jonah went and preached unto Nineveh, and they repented and were spared. Jesus will go to the world of mankind, pictured by Nineveh, that wicked city. And he does preach the truth during that time of the future, the peaceable kingdom, and the majority of the people we know will repent and be spared. Even the animals are spared, and there'll even be animals in the earthly kingdom. Jonah's message of the 40 days trial is the same as Jesus coming to the world during their time of trial in the future. Brethren, we'll have to leave it there. We gave Jonah a little bit more time because I thought Jonah was just a little special as far as these prophets go because of the uniqueness of what is related to us about his life. Now we turn to Micah in our time remaining. Micah, the word, means who is like God? It's almost like a question. Who is like God? In other words, there is no one like God. But that's the phrase. Micah is really short for Micaiah. Not that they're the same prophet. There was a prophet Micaiah, but their names are very similar in that way. Now, Moreshoth was his birthplace. And this is near the Philistine city of Gath. He prophesied during the reign of Jotham, who reigned 16 years, and he was sort of a good king. Ahaz, 16 years, which was a bad king. And I had mentioned earlier today that it was this Ahaz, who was king in Judah, mind you, that he introduced Baal worship in Jerusalem and that he worshiped Moloch and he closed the temple. Let me give you some references on that. It's quite remarkable to read. 2 Kings, 16th chapter, and then 2 Chronicles, the 27th chapter, and then particularly 2 Chronicles 28, verse 24. And then Micah also prophesied during the time of Hezekiah who reigned 29 years, and he was a good king, a reformer king. So this places Micah between the time of 777 B.C. and 716 B.C. He was contemporary with Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. He prophesied particularly against the abuse by the wealthy and the idolatry by the average people. He directed his message to all 12 tribes, but he was particularly sent to Judah. Now, in Micah, the first chapter, we read in verse 1, at the end of the verse, that he talks about things that he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes. Of course, Jerusalem, the capital of the 2-tribe kingdom. So, it was a message to all, but note in verse 5 of chapter 1 that he observed the transgression of Jacob in all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes. What is the transgression of Jacob, the 2 tribes here? Is it not Samaria, the 10 tribes? And what are the high places of Judah, the 2 tribes? Are they not Jerusalem, again, the capital of the 2 tribes? So he's showing that all 12 tribes are guilty in his message. When we turn a little bit later to the first chapter, look to verse 1:9. He's prophesying that her wound is incurable. That is, Israel's wound is incurable. For it is come even unto Judah. He, or it, is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. In other words, the idolatry and the wickedness had spread throughout Israel, starting in the 10 tribes and spreading to the 2 tribes, but all of them polluted. But if you were to read through the rest of these verses here, 10 through 16, what you read there is very peculiar, and without taking a Bible dictionary and getting some assistance, it's pretty hard to ferret out. But let us just say that it's a list of cities of Samaria and Judah which were overrun by the Assyrians. And in these cities, when their name is given, there's little clues, almost like a little bit of a mystery with each one. It's like a play on their name. And the prophet is bringing out sore points about each city here that was overrun. And we don't have time to go into those details, but when you do, you find wonderful things about how the Lord was so specific for them with this prophecy that I am sure when it took place, when the Assyrian came into the land, and those inhabitants of those cities looked back and thought on these words or reread these words and what actually took place, they couldn't help but see that even though it was the Assyrians coming in, it must have been directed by Jehovah as a chastisement to them. So there was no mistaking it, that it wasn't just a plunder by a foreign nation. It was a chastening experience directed at the hand of God just for them. In verse 16, at the close of the first chapter, it reads, "Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge the baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." This is just a sad, sad expression that they were basically pulling their hair out in their emotional distress that their children were even taken by slavers, by the conquering Assyrians, and that is what happened. And the bald spot as the eagle, really, it's not a bald eagle like we think of. It's the griffin vulture, which lives in that area. And the griffin vulture actually does have a rather bald spot without feathers on its head that would have been well known to them. Notice in the 13th verse, there's a point we'd like to make. "O thou inhabitants of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee." Scholars think that Lachish, which is in the area of Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, was the first city to start incorporating the Baal worship of the 10-tribe kingdom. having the calf worship like was in Samaria, the capital of the 10-tribe kingdom, so that Lachish was the first city to introduce this form of idolatry into the pure 2-tribe kingdom, as it were. So it's mentioned here, and if we were reading it over, we'd probably miss it unless we were trying to ferret out this little bit of detail. And fortunately, we get enough history that we can fit that to it. Now, Lachish, as you remember, was one of the cities that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, conquered and put on one of his clay tablets, so that historians even recognize that this account here is even actually historically provable. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 2, is talking about this wickedness, and particularly of the wealthy class, the ones who had the power to abuse their authority. It says they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Think of King Ahab and Naboth, right? King Ahab, what did he do? He coveted Naboth's little garden, and he took it by violence. This is what the Lord is observing. This was what the wealthier, more powerful were doing. Not unlike what Brother John was telling us from Amos's prophecy. But you notice it says, even a man and his heritage. And what heritage would that be but the inheritance in the land that each of the people were given, that the Lord made provision for, that at least every 50th year you'd get it back so you could get a fresh start. And the wealthy and the powerful were abusing that and ignoring the Jubilees, as we've learned, and that's why they were taken out of the land for the 70 years desolation, that it might enjoy its Sabbath rest. And here's just a little indicator, one little verse of this was what the Lord was observing, and Micah was sent to tell them about it. It didn't go unobserved by God, is really what it's saying. In the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, we read another pathetic experience. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You're pulling off the robe and the garment from them that pass by securely as men fleeing from war, refugees from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Now, when you read this and you contemplate on it and you get a little bit of input, when this Assyrian host came invading down into the 10-tribe area first, refugees, Israelites of the 10 tribes, were fleeing down away from the Assyrians down into Judah, which was further south. And as these refugees were fleeing through, the Judean Israelites were taking advantage of them. Even the women and the children who were fleeing from the war, they were at worst from the war, they're plundering them. He's saying, of late my people are risen up like an enemy. In other words, you're taking advantage of your own brothers in their adversity. So all 12 tribes stood guilty before the Lord in this. Verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it's polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. In other words, even the 2 tribes would be sent into exile so that the land would be desolate. Because of your own iniquity, this is your just deserts. This is your chastisement to learn not to abuse your brother or your fellow man. You're not going to have any rest in the land. Now, interestingly, Micah, like so many of the other prophets, after such a horrific prophecy and forecast of this doom and their terrible condition, notice in verse 12 what takes place. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, and let me underline this, all of thee, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, or in the Hebrew, as sheep in distress, as the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Leeser says, they shall be crowded with men. Wonderful. They're just told they're getting kicked out of their land for their iniquity, and here the Lord saying, I'm going to gather all of you back, and I'm going to gather you all back so much that you're going to be crowded with people. So, iniquity was found in them, chastisement's going to come to them, and eventually he's going to regather all of them back. Marvelous. Marvelous promise. So we'll move along. Third chapter. Verse 1. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, and so on? The Lord, through Micah, is laying the blame squarely on the leadership of both the 10 tribe and the 2 tribe kingdom. They should have known better. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of James 5, 1 through 7. Remember? Go, ye rich men, and howl, for the cries of the reapers have come up into the ears of the Lord. You've heaped unto yourself riches for the last days, but they're going to rot, and actually they're going to be a testimony against you. So we see here, this was the case with natural Israel as well. They had rotten leadership, and the Lord observed it. Verse 3, who also eat the flesh of, underline again, my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones, and we've got to stop there. Horrible, horrible conditions prevailing. The abuse and taking advantage of the little people, and God says they're my people, and he takes it personally, and he will avenge them. Notice in verse 5 that the Lord states that the prophets make my people err. They bite with their teeth and they cry, peace. Well, doesn't that remind you of 1 Thessalonians 5:3? When they cry, peace, there shall be no peace. When they say, peace and safety, there shall be no peace and safety. So here the false prophets were trying to counteract Micah. Micah's warning them about the dangers. Apparently there are false prophets who are prophesying, no, it's peace with God. We've got peace with God. There's nothing wrong. See, the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor. The wealthy were in a good position. They weren't feeling any pain at this point. And Micah's warning them, saying the pain is yet to come. But the Lord is observing his little people, and he will avenge them. The eighth verse of chapter 3. The eighth verse, chapter 3. And this is Micah speaking personally. We get a little insight here. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and a judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. Hear this, I pray ye, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. You build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, bribes. The priests thereof teach for hire, paid clergy. And the prophets thereof divine for money. You see them on TV all the time. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. And exactly that's what our leadership is saying today. As they ignore the ways of the Lord and ignore what his divine plan is, knowing that the kingdoms of this earth need to be removed to make way for the peaceable kingdom, they're saying, oh no, we'll use the Bible and we'll show you we have a right to rule. You should have Christians in government. We should have the kingdom set up now. We should fight to present Christianity to the world. And they don't recognize that what they're supporting are the kingdoms of this earth, of Satan, which need to be removed for the true kingdom of God. Like as Micah was there, boldly preaching to the heads of state, telling them this. What little ones are we here with our message that the kingdoms of this world are going to be removed to establish the peaceable kingdom? Micah tells us where his power came from. Verse 8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. He's speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the same power that we have. And by the grace of God, we're told in Revelation 10 that what? You will again prophesy before kings and nations. And brethren, let us look to ones like Micah and take strong encouragement that indeed the Lord will give us strength to His people to utter His word. I'd like to stop here for a second, and I know I'm going to run out of time. Turn with me to, keep a hand here, but turn with me to Jeremiah 26, because I'd really like to share these verses with you at this point. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah, of course, was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. We know that the Jerusalemites did not like hearing it. We know he was imprisoned for it. And we also know that some wanted to see him dead. Let's pick up in verse 17. And this is just such a scene. Jeremiah is being threatened by some of being killed for his prophesying. Verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Moreshethite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. That is, God's temple destroyed. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? That is, did they kill Micah for saying this? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. Just stopping there. The setting was that there were certain men, seeing that they were going to kill Jeremiah for his preaching, rose up and said, Now wait a minute, let's think. Micah preached before, and he prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem, and they didn't kill him then. In fact, Hezekiah repented, and Jerusalem was spared then. So let us not kill Jeremiah now. Maybe we should get the right attitude and repent, and maybe Jerusalem will be spared. Well, they didn't kill Jeremiah. They followed that advice. But the people didn't repent like Hezekiah repented. So Jerusalem was not spared this time. The time had come for its judgment. But brethren, let us take that information to heart. Think of Micah. Think of Jeremiah prophesying before kings. The one Micah was spared, Jeremiah was imprisoned. But nonetheless, in both cases, they were doing the Lord's work. Turning back to Micah, the fourth chapter, verse 1, we have these beautiful first four verses that really are the peaceable kingdom picture. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on and on. And this is the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful presentation, just like Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2-4, that there will be no more war, and that all would have the blessings of sitting under their vine, under the Christ's influence, and under the fig tree, underneath the nation of Israel. They'll be blessed as they become Israelites indeed during the peaceable kingdom. How glorious a time that shall be. Now when we get to the fifth chapter, we turn to, again, an interesting verse in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is, unto God, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been proclaimed of old, even from everlasting. And yes, this is where we get our prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now we drop down to verse 5. And in verse 5, again, after seeing this terrible judgment message against all 12 tribes, in verse 5 we pick up again the ray of hope. And I'm going to read it with a few corrections. And this shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Just stopping there again. When you read in Genesis, you find that Nimrod, really, not only was the father of the city Babylon, Nimrod was the father of the city of Nineveh. And so what this is telling us here is the Israelites were thinking of the invading hosts of Assyria then, but the time picture for us, indeed, is talking about the time of the invasion from the north of Magog and his hosts, as outlined more particularly in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. What will happen when they actually tread into the city? Well, we know from Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, that even Jerusalem shall be taken captive. But then the Lord will fight for them as in the days of old. And here it's outlined for us. The 7 shepherds would be the Christ in glory. And they'll raise up against them the 8 princes of men, the ancient worthies, restored in the flesh, that at that time they will appear in Israel and in Jerusalem. And we think that this will be the means by which the Lord will fight for Israel miraculously, not through a natural army, demonstrating that the Lord God is fighting for them as in the days of old. But here is the key that we look for. The Assyrian will be in their palace right in Jerusalem, his invading host from the north, and yet the Lord will deliver him through the Messiah and through the ancient worthies. In the 5th chapter, there is something I'd like to point out in verse 7. We emphasize that Israel will be a blessed nation in the kingdom. Yes, the ancient worthies, in particular as the 8 princes of men, but even the nation of Israel when they're brought around. Look in verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. That is refreshing. As the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waveth for the sons of men. Yes, at this time, the nation of Israel, Jacob, will be a blessing after they've been delivered. The remaining verses of that chapter all demonstrate what the Lord will take out of the earth. All the iniquity, all the evil, all the idolatry, the false worship and the lies will all be removed during the iron rule portion of the kingdom. That brings us down to closing in Micah the 6th chapter. Look to verse 3. It's Jehovah speaking. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Did I not bring you up out of the land of Egypt and redeem thee out of the house of servants? And then I send before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The Lord is lovingly pleading with his people at this time. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Peor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the right.